So we're going to learn a little bit about the history of Oikos today, and to adequately do that we have to know about the Protestant Reformers, because we are a Reformed church, and to learn about the Reformers we have to learn about what they were protesting against and what they sought to reform. So you're going to learn a little bit about our roots. Where do we come from? And we have Baptist roots, we have Reformed roots, and we generally go back to the apostles, we like to think. And so we're going to call this class probably From John the Baptist to Oikos. One of the basic truths that the Bible reveals is that God creates, convicts, converts, and conforms his people by his word. The word of God is central to the life of his people. We see this in the Old Testament with Adam and Eve, as God speaks life into them, as God calls him out of Ur. We see it in Moses as a spokesperson of the law for his people. And we see it perhaps most vividly in Ezekiel 37, when the dry bones come to life by the very act of God's word as it's spoken and heard. We see it ultimately in the New Testament with Jesus Christ, when the word is made flesh. It's Jesus who saves us from our sin through his death on the cross, but in saving us as individuals, he has saved us as a community, an assembly of people called the church. The church, obviously to you, I think it should be obvious to you that it isn't man's idea. The church is God's idea. Jesus founded the church, not the apostles. If we were to look at Matthew 16:18, and I would open my Bible to that, maybe I could have one of you guys grab a Bible. Matthew 16:18, where Jesus commissions the church. I'll insert long, awkward pause for those of you who will be hearing this class later as we search our Bibles. Matthew 16:18. I'm holding a baby, by the way.
I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it.
Yeah, so Jesus built the church upon Peter's testimony. Peter's testimony. He was the one that gave the good testimony of who Jesus was. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that, Jesus himself established the church, not the apostles. And today, Jesus is building the church through the Spirit. Acts 2, if somebody could read for us, Acts 2, verse 42. I think I got the right verse. Anybody found it?
No. And they devoted themselves to the apostles. Smartphones.
Smartphones sometimes are dumb phones.
I went back a chapter. Hold on.
That verse will do well.
Okay. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers.
Yeah, God has established the church. He's established the means by which the church will grow. And in our generation, there are many that flee from church to church. We believe that this form of consumerism is far from the desire of God. People are to remain in bodies even when there's pain and hurt, and they have to bear with one another, because this is the means of God's sanctification in their life. Too many people abandon a church for no good reason and end up avoiding the great good of sanctification that God places there for their spiritual benefit. And we're very concerned about this. We always have been. This has been a portion of this class from the very beginning, as I sit soaked in vomit. from the very beginning of Oikos, we have been concerned, because we know that if people are dissatisfied in other churches, they're going to still be dissatisfied with Oikos. We're not a magic church. But what I mean by that is, obviously, we don't practice witchcraft, but we're not a church where everything just goes smoothly. Sometimes your pastor gets covered in vomit. Maybe there's a symbol there or something. But there's often things in life that aren't comfortable. You're going to experience people in this body that bring you pain. Okay? And if you escape from that pain, it is our position that you're escaping from the sanctification that God has intended for your life. What we promise you as elders is that when there's bickering and squabbling in the church, we will put an end to it, scripturally and biblically. But at the same time, what we ask our members to do is to commit to the body. This is not a throwaway group of people. And we want people to understand that when they come into us, oh, thank you. When they come into our church, into our body, he's probably going to do some more, so I'll just put there as an absorbent. When folks come into our body, There's going to be challenges. There's going to be pain. There's going to be people that really rub you the wrong way. And we are going to forsake the pattern that's been set up in this world where we simply escape from pain. We're going to allow pain to do its good work and to create reconciliation and to create the body of Christ as it intended to be. And so one of the things that we have to consider, if Christ built the church, he made it for you to belong and you to contribute. And how you contribute best is by remaining in the body as long as there's not a biblical reason for leaving the church and committing to that local body. We, as fathers or mothers, are not the individual rulers of the church. We're called into submission to the Lord of the church. And in our generation, as people have fled from churches to churches, there's also been those that have simply dropped out. One of the things that we kind of deal with, and we give counsel all the time, and it, to be honest, it hasn't been horribly heated, but we'll have a lot of fathers come through that are looking to keep their little kingdom going. Basically, they're the Lord of their home. Their little church is how many other children that they've had. That's unbiblical. I'll be honest with you. God has not created a family to be isolated and siloed off by itself. He's created us to be in community. And those people, I believe, are forsaking the admonition of the Lord in Hebrews. Do not forsake meeting together. We're called to be in this body. And if you don't feel that you're called to this body, it's best that you make the decision now and you find a church where you can actually commit, that you can actually belong to. That's one of the reasons why we want people to go through our doctrinal statement pretty early, because we really believe firmly in our doctrinal statement. We believe that from it flow many practical things for life. And we believe that if you're a fruitful part of the body, it can be one of the most exciting and incredible times of God ministering in your life and growing you in Christ. And so we are very serious about this thing called the church. We believe it's living, we believe it's vital, and we believe it's vital that we're participating in it in this day and age. Jesus rules the church through his word, and in that word he adjures us to be with one another, to forbear one another, to put up with each other's sins. That's a difficult thing to do. Knowing that Jesus rules the church through his word, the early church kept and preserved the apostles' writings. We're going to transition a little bit here. Because they recognized it from the first as the scripture as God's word. And what we're going to cover on Wednesdays, especially this upcoming Wednesday, is talk about the canon. How did we get the scriptures that we all go to today? And we're going to talk about how it was formed, some of the early challenges and heresies. I invite you, if you can, if you want to hear a little more about that, join us on Wednesday, and we'll cover that particular class. I know you can't make maybe every Wednesday, but this one should be fairly interesting and ties right in. It wasn't long in the early church, though, despite this keeping to the word, that error began to creep in. The Apostle Paul warned there would come a time when people would not want to hear sound teaching. That's in 2 Timothy 4. We know this obviously from the writings of the New Testament. The writings of the New Testament are a train wreck. One of the things I think that lends to the authenticity of the scripture is the fact that we have all of our flaws revealed. If this was just religious propaganda, we wouldn't write it this way. Because the New Testament letters are a mess. There's an awful lot of cleaning up that has to do, and it's a testament to just how fallen we are and what we bring into this body, this thing called the church. But especially Paul's letters, sometimes you just feel the pain that he has for these people and for the messes that he's cleaning up. The church in one city tolerated perverse sexual immorality among its members. Another embraced Gnostic heresies. The church in another city showed gross favoritism to the wealthy and powerful. And it's all there in Corinthians, Colossians, and the book of James. And it doesn't get a whole lot better as time goes on. The history of the church from the death of the generation of the apostles until 1500 is a long history of the spread of the church geographically, but it's also a history of the struggle of the church doctrinally. We have some immense struggles that go on. And repeatedly during this time period, heresies emerge which attempt to redefine the faith. And I'm going to hand off the baby here for this moment. I can feed him.
I don't mind.
Feeding will be fun.
Oh, I don't mind.
Nope, it's all good. There we go. He's doing pretty good with me. I'm enjoying this. One of the first heresies that emerged that attempted to redefine the faith is the Gnostics. They kind of emerged in the early 2nd century. We have some the Johannine epistles, the John letters. We believe that those are addressing error that was kind of like a proto-Gnostic heresy. In other words, the very first of Gnosticism coming onto the scene. Gnosticism claimed that matter and the body are evil. that there's a big distinction between matter and the matter in the body being evil and the spirit which was good. And so they made a radical bifurcation in what a human being is. We're spirit and body, right? Fused together. And they said, the spirit's good, the spirit's untouched, the body's evil. And so often, the Gnosticism went in many different branches, but you could have branches of Gnosticism that basically would give itself up to sexual immorality, drinking, and everything else. And someone might say, why is that? Well, the body's evil, so let the body do it at once, and the spirit is so pure, so holy, so untouched, that all of that depredation won't do anything to it.
Wow.
Yeah. There's some wild thinking back in that time by people supposedly that were Christians, that were coming into the church. And they believed that basically secret knowledge was necessary for salvation. We see this especially today in those who deny the goodness of God's creation and who want to add to God's revelation in the Bible. For example, the Christian Scientist. Who take the text of the Bible and then they add mind science to it. You know, imagine your world the way that you want it. Scientologists as well would kind of be kind of a Gnostic faith, secret knowledge. The Scientologists are so secretive that they have these massive compounds out in the desert and they have alien landing strips and everything else. They don't tell people why they're building these strips, but we can make some assumptions. Another group that came up early, one of the proto-heresies, are the Montanists. They are the mid to late second century. They claim to be a mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why this challenge was so serious is it denied the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Basically, they said they were getting fresh new revelation that superseded the Bible, and it created this great crisis. What are you going to listen to as your authority? Who authoritatively speaks here? And so the Montanist had to be dealt with, and we see some developments I'll talk about specifically in relationship to the canon and how the church had to come forward to establish the sufficiency of Scripture. In other words, we don't need anything else. We just need God speaking to us in the book of biblical revelation. And so we see some of these Montanist activities and influences today in quarters such as the charismatic movement among those who would be evangelical pragmatists, that kind of thing. The next movement are the Marcionites, also in mid-second century, who claim that there were actually two gods. The God of the Old Testament who is wrathful, while the God of the New Testament was sweetness and love. And their errors today are theological liberals who reject any notion of the divine judgment. Marcion came along and started this. He basically he created a challenge within the canon of Scripture. Until this point, we had had the Moratorian canon who had everything, I think, except 1 Peter and 1 and 2 Peter and 3 John. Those were the only books excluded. And the only reason why the Moratorian canon excluded those was there were some questions over authorship. 1 and 2 John begin with the elder. And they're like, we don't know if this is the apostle or if it's another elder by the name of John. So those were cast into some question. And then Peter kind of had, there was a couple false books that everybody knew clearly that were false. We call them pseudepigraphal, that were floating out there under the name of Peter. And so that, unfortunately, also kind of drew in 3 Peter into this horrible mix. But the Moratorian canon pretty much established everything that we accept as Scripture today. Well, Marcion came along, and Marcion said, I cannot accept the God of the Old Testament. I have a feeling that he's evil. And so Marcion rejected the entire Old Testament canon. The entire Old Testament. He took only out of the Gospels, because the Gospels have such a Old Testament emphasis that's really there because it's part of the transition period when Christ comes on the cross. The Gospels have such a heavy Old Testament emphasis that he threw them away. And he only kept a portion of one Gospel, the Gospel of the Gentiles, the book of Luke. And so he kind of ripped through the book of Luke and used portions of that. He used most of the Pauline letters, but that's it. That's all he put in the canon. And he created such a grave challenge in the church that the church had to come together in council and decide. They did not make the canon. They said, these are the things that we know prove that these books come from the canon. That's what they determined at that time. So Marcionism is today alive and well, and theological liberals reject any notion of divine judgment, any notion of God being a God who could ever send somebody to hell, and also the theological influence of trying to change what Scripture actually is. that is something that's alive and true in liberals today. Arians come onto the scene around the 4th century. They reject the divinity of Christ. Today, their errors are like the Unitarians or Jehovah Witnesses. And finally, we'll talk about Pelagians. Uh-oh. 2 ounces burping time. You're getting the full works today, folks. So, Pelagianism, they denied original sin. They believed that there was a divine spark in every human being, and that a human being in and of themselves could respond to God and respond to grace, and they could choose God because there was some innate goodness within them. And they believed by human efforts, human works, human merit, that they could earn or deserve heaven. That's basically where Pelagianism comes into the scene. And we also have such things as semi-Pelagianism, which says, yes, the grace of God, but I got to contribute a little something in there in the end. But Pelagianism today is seen in some branches of evangelicalism, and particularly in the Roman Catholic Church. And they believe the fall did not entirely erase our ability to choose good, if you want to remember what the Pelagians were all about. If you were to study the cults and comparative religions, which we will here in this upcoming year, you would find that there's, as Solomon said, there's truly nothing new under the sun. Just nothing new under the sun. Every one of these things that we saw very early in the church are still alive and well with us. They're just under different labels. And they're even alive in some churches today as subcurrents of what's going on within them. In response to these heresies, the church repeatedly turned back to the scriptures and then confessed what they believed the apostles had taught. This is where we get some of the early creeds and confessions that we use here at Oikos. We would ascribe to the Nicene Creed. Most churches do. These creeds weren't creating new doctrines, but they were recognizing what Scripture taught and required. And the creeds within them, there's a recognition that the gospel's at stake. Satan seems to have moved the battlefront throughout time to different places, and the creeds will express where that battle line has been drawn and the Christian response to the battles being waged in that area. Not only did the early church hold fast to their faith through creeds and confessions, but also with their very lives. Organized persecution began with the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7 and continued periodically, but often brutally. The early church martyrs illustrate for us what it means to be a genuine disciple of Christ, someone who is willing to affirm that Jesus is Lord, even unto death. And this brings us down to a guy named Constantine. There's perhaps no more important figure in the early church than Constantine. He became emperor in AD 311. In 312 AD, he associated himself with Christianity, having had a vision of the cross in the sky and the words, "In hoc vinces." In other words, "In this sign conquer." He was about to engage in the most momentous battle of his career as king. And before he went into the battle, he was kind of striving in his heart for a sign, that something would tell him that he was going to win the day the next day. And he sees in this vision that he purports to have seen, he sees a cross in the sky and hears the words, "In this sign conquer." And he was a pagan up to this point. But because the cross was the sign of Christianity, Constantine converts. Constantine marches entire armies down through rivers to baptize them. Kind of not a happy way to baptize, especially for a Baptist, believing in believer baptism. You really want to have an affirmation there first. But he baptized his entire armies, marching him down through the river, and they emblazoned their shields with a red cross, and they went forth and conquered. And at the end of the day, Constantine, feeling vindicated for his decision to convert, Christianized the entire empire. In AD 312, we have something, AD 313, excuse me, we have the Edict of Nantes. Basically, the Edict of Milan, sorry, the Edict of Milan. And then the Edict of Milan, it established the Holy Roman Empire as a Christian empire. And Christianity came to the fore. Go ahead, sir.
I spell Milan.
M-I-L-A-N.
Thank you.
You're welcome. And so what basically happened, so you're a pagan, right?
and you've got a temple to Zeus, or you've got a temple to Hermes, and you have this tremendous amount of money and expense and everything tied up into your temple as its procurator, what do you do when the emperor declares that the official religion of your realm is now Christianity?
Change the name of the temple.
Change your name.
Change your name. And so there is no doubt that many of the statues in the city of Rome and in other places were simply renamed. So one of the biggest ones is like Hermes, the messenger god, was turned into Paul because Paul traveled a lot, right? And they could make some ties in between those two histories. And so you begin to have what we call syncretism. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Syncretism, where you take aspects of one religion and merge them with another. And so paganism was married to Christianity in the reign of Constantine. Was Constantine converted? I don't know. To be honest, I doubt it. At the very least, he was a guy with an awful lot of power, an immature Christian who did a lot of damage. Immature Christians can do a lot of damage, especially if they have great authority. And so I think he baptized a lot of pagans that remained pagans at the end of the day, and created a kind of a mess, frankly, within the church. No longer was the church persecuted, and now elements of the church had been growing strong and everything else. The church now grew very strong visibly, but it also grew in wealth, and it grew in people that decided now to play Christianity for politics. Right? So if you want to really please the emperor, what do? You go out and become a Christian, and you put on a big display of Christianity and everything else, because this is what the emperor wants, right? And so we have all of this stuff coming into the church, worldliness erupting all over the place. The church began to resemble the structure of the Roman civil secular hierarchy. And this is the period in which we see the growth of monarchical bishops. By that I mean monarchs. Literally, you begin to get the terms for cardinals, princes of the church. To become a prince of the church, you would get a title, of a certain area of property, and that area of property would pay you for your services as their prince of the church, or bishop, or priest, that kind of thing. There's a telling point in the movie Martin Luther, if any of you have seen the newest one, made by the Lutherans, but he comes into town, Luther comes into his latest town, and nobody wants to say hello to him. And he's like, why are people so unfriendly? And they say, well, it's because they expect to have to pay for the privilege of having you serve the mass. And that was just all too common from the very lowest levels of the priesthood up, and it all started during the time of Constantine. We really start to get these things rolling. The popes during this time were attempting to consolidate their power and authority, and not everyone recognized the supremacy of the pope in Rome. Matter of fact, in 1054 AD, after growing further and further apart for some 600 years, the church in the east broke from the Western church, in part over the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and in part over the universal authority that the pope himself claimed. And so you have patriarchs of the Eastern Orthodox Church that come up. There's about 15 Orthodox families of churches in Russia and various countries. And these guys are leaders of the church. They kind of fulfill the role of the pope in their area, because to a large extent, these patriarchs have also undermined the authority of Scripture. They say that they alone can speak authoritatively, interpretively for the Bible. And so you have kind of the same thing happening over time within those Eastern churches, but they originally split from the West, East from West, because we had two capitals of the world. We had Rome and Constantinople. And when Constantinople was sacked, Rome did not come to its aid. That's another big thing that plays into this history. And so you have the separation of language. You have the Greek speakers on one side, the Latin speakers on the other. You have the issue over who's supposed to be head of the church, this guy in Rome or my local patriarch. And the church splits. And one of the biggest, it's called the Great Schism. It occurs in 1054 AD. It's a date worth remembering. A date worth remembering in church history. Other heresies were slipping in at this time, like doing one's best as a prerequisite to receiving the grace of God, indulgences, basically paying money to earn merit, penances for forgiveness, purgatory for further purging of sins, then on and on and on. It was these practices and belief that led to the Reformation and what we believe is the recovery of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And all of you know one of the most principal figures in the Reformation period, Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in 1483. He was a monk of Wittenberg, Germany. He had long struggled with the question of how he was accepted by God. And he had a tremendous struggle of the soul. This was a guy who was beating himself. One of the things that you would do as a monk or a friar is you would wear a camel skin shirt with a camel hair shirt. And it was so really itchy and irritating, they thought that that was somehow purging you of your worldliness by creating a constant itch or irritation. You had guys that were going out there and rolling in brambles to keep themselves from sinning. They thought, if I can kill my flesh, it'll keep me from going after other temptations. And Luther was among these. He would scourge himself until he bled with a whip, thinking that somehow this was effective in keeping him from sin. His confessor at the time, since he was a monk, he had to do daily confession. His confessor says, "Luther, go away and come back with something interesting." Because Luther would spend hours talking about just nothing of things that he had sinned in and that he was greatly convicted about. The confessors despised taking his confession. But Luther had a tremendous insight into a verse, Romans 1:17, that had long been oppressive to him. He had read this verse over and over again, and by God's grace, he was given insight and illumination from the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Now, Luther had always been taught that the righteousness that you live by is your own. You have to do it yourself. And he knew he didn't have that. That's the reason why he was so guilt-stricken. Some people have thought that Luther was a wee bit insane. He was so obsessive over the sin issue and going to his confessor. But finally, through Luther's study of the Psalms and Romans, the Lord brought him to realize that Paul wasn't talking about his own righteousness, but an alien righteousness, and a righteousness that was outside of himself, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that it was on this basis of Christ's righteousness that he was justified. And this justification, being declared righteous before God, was based not on his own efforts, but the free gift of God received by faith. Luther describes his Romans 1:17 moment as the sweet exchange. In other words, he believes that when he had that insight into the scriptures and understood it as he should, that he was regenerated in that moment and that a transaction with God took place and was exchanged. "Christ on the cross bore my sins, imputed to him, and died as a substitute in his place, removing God's wrath and obtaining his pardon, while Christ's righteousness was imputed to him by faith, thus bringing him into right relationship with God." I kind of paraphrased. Those were his own words about what happened there. For the first time in his life, Luther knew the peace of soul that comes from the gospel of knowing that he was forgiven of his sins. And so it came as no little surprise that he was outraged at the church's crass attempt to sell salvation through indulgences. The big telling moment came when Johann Tetzel came through town, and Johann was selling indulgences far and wide, and do they want to know the